the hymn said that it would be a great error of our hearts to turn coldly away from sacred Calvary. With that in mind, we turn to Isaiah 55 and to verse 3. It makes no difference whether we think these are the words of the Father, the words of the Son, or the words of the Holy Spirit, because all three are involved in this chapter. But it seems here that it is the word of the Father pleading with our hearts. Isaiah 55 and at verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Incline your ear means stop for a moment what you're doing. And the very nature of the generation in which we live makes this a particularly difficult command, pleading to obey. For ours is a generation that likes beat. I will not say music. Ours is a generation that likes to shut out the things that are going on for the things that are the product of a fallen nature. And when God says, incline your ear, he means move it, change it. If you like, put your head on one side so you can hear better. But stop listening to the world. Stop listening to the things that enthrall you. Just stop a moment and listen to me. But the Lord, you see, is unseen as well as eternal. And that requires a certain sort of listening. And it requires a certain command. For we wouldn't take it seriously if the power of the Spirit wasn't in it to draw us to him. But though we are children of this generation, the older children of this generation may still find it difficult to stop, difficult to listen, difficult to hear the word of God, and difficult to hear the pleading of the word of God. Very often the pleading of parents falls on deaf ears when they speak and plead for their children as they are growing up. Parents want to prevent their children falling into the pitfalls of life. They may have fallen into certain ones of them themselves and know how difficult it was to have got out of them. So they beg their children not to fall for those same things. Or they may already see their children beginning to have inclinations that way, and they beseech them to stop it. And they're met with, oh, give over. We're young. We can handle anything. We won't get into trouble. We'll keep out of mischief. Or perhaps the more brazen will say, we want to enjoy the trouble. We want to enjoy the mischief. And the pleading of those who love, the pleading of those who've been before, falls on deaf ears. And it's particularly galling to the parents when the children say they know it all or give the impression. And so it is with God here. He pleads with us. He sees where we are going by nature. He sees those remnants of sin within which could even yet drag us down or bring us into disgrace. And he pleads. And we turn coldly away from Calvary. And in our own way we say to him, give over. We drown out his voice with the siren voices that charm us of this world. And so the Lord, first of all, cries out to those with whom he pleads to incline their ear, to stop, and to pay attention, and to see if there is not good reason for a heavenly Father to be concerned about what is happening to us. Because if we don't stop, we shall go headlong. And the things that seem to us charming at first, the things that seem to us to be alluring at first, will suddenly take over and they'll drag us right down, and without the grace of God, there will be no coming back. But if we do not hear the cry of the grace of God, the Bible says he will laugh at our calamity. We didn't hear when we could have. Incline your ear. Incline your ear, says our Heavenly Father, and come. Come unto me. What could be kinder? We've thought today about the kindness of God, the great God who names the stars, who knows the stars, who feeds the animals, who controls everything. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He knows the wild beasts, but he stops to lift up the fallen. He stops in order to help those who are lost in sin. And so he says now, incline your ear and come unto me. It might just be that a parent would rejoice that after pleading with his children as they were growing up, that they would not go the way that they were going down, and the child seems to take notice. But to his chagrin, the parent finds that as soon as he gets into that company again, he might just as well have not said anything. And so the Lord says, incline your ear and come unto me. The inclining of the ear, the listening, the thinking just for a little while, the meditating on things eternal that are unseen and which are difficult to think about, are only a preparation that we might come. If we incline our ears and don't come, that's a still worse snub. The Bible, the study of the Bible, the study of theology, is not like a subject at school or O level or A level or university. It may and will give those who read the Bible a greater knowledge than those subjects can give. But the Bible is not about reading it, though it must be read. Theology is not about understanding doctrines, though we must get the doctrines right. It is all about coming to a Heavenly Father. It is exceedingly personal. It is about a relationship with the great God who made the world and who is personal, who enjoys personal relationships with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and who creates personal relationships for us to enjoy among each other, that we may taste and see that these things are good. But the relationship that he is desiring from us is with himself. Some people are bookworms naturally. Some people are intellectual naturally. But whatever we are, his call to us is to come to him. Incline your ear and come unto me. He desires that we shall meet with him, that we shall speak to him and he to us from his word about our situation. Nobody has a relationship with God who doesn't begin with confessing and repenting of sin, for the way in which we get to know the Lord Jesus personally is by confessing our sins to him, and it's our sins for which he died, and that's what makes us grateful, and that's what gives the morality, such as it is, because it's not about morals, to our faith. It's about coming to God, coming to the Saviour, and coming to the Father by the Saviour, and coming to the Saviour by the Spirit. But incline your ear, says the Father to us, and come unto me. There is no greater thing. Just as much as the turning point of the history and the world was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the dating is before and after, though the Jews want to do it one way and the Islamists want to do it another and so on. But historically the world has recognized that this was the great turning point. So the great turning point of our lives is coming to the Saviour and coming to the Father through the Saviour. Incline your ear and come unto me. And with a wonderful turn of Hebrew poetry, the word that the Spirit gives to Isaiah, but equally a way of formulating thought that must be the way the Father himself thinks. Incline your ear. Hear. Incline your ear just suggests, doesn't it, stopping, but not necessarily listening. It implies the listening, but it doesn't take it for granted. So the Hebrew poetry, the language that the Spirit puts into the pen of Isaiah, the way that the Lord builds up, here a little, there a little, incline your ear, come unto me, hear. The Lord Jesus spoke like this, didn't he? Hear. Listen. Hear. It is possible to hear and let it go in one ear and out the other. It is possible to hear and not really hear what is being said. It may be that some of you know that you could be asked what somebody said to you and 2 minutes later and you suddenly realise you've not been paying attention. You haven't a clue. Now, we got quite good when I was at school, pretending not to listen to what the teacher was saying, and of course when he'd come up short and ask you what he said, you could say what he said, and you hoped he was dumbfounded because he didn't think you were listening. But it also was true that sometimes he would say, now what did I just say? We hadn't a clue, not a clue. The Lord says, hear. There's a whole Bible full of things that he just said. Do we know it? Have we heard? Have we given it our attention? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This passage of Scripture, like every passage of Scripture, like every passage of the word of God, may create faith. And faith comes by the hearing. The word causes us to hear. And the hearing brings us into the presence of God by faith. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Now this is different. Incline your ear and come to me. That's the most marvellous and wonderful thing. But hear. The Father turns the benefit upon us. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. You get the benefit. Of course, the terrible implication is that our souls weren't alive. that our souls were dead in trespasses and sins, that our souls were fast asleep. You remember that expressive word of the father in the story of the prodigal son, "This my son was dead and is alive again." He never was dead, but he might just as well have been for all the contact he had with his father. And that's what it's like with us. We're dead to the Father for all the contact that we have with him, for all the fellowship we have with him, for all the friendship we have with him, for all the instruction we take from him. "Your soul shall live." Here, come to me. Let me teach you. Let me guide you. Let me take you under my wing. But you must come. "Your soul shall live." And he goes on in a minute to spell out what it means for our soul to live. Our souls being alive would be alive to the most important things on earth, the things that have to do with our eternal destiny, the things that have to do with the things that are noble and good and true, love, pure, love and joy and peace and so on. But the living of the soul is quite a different thing from the living on earth just by going to sleep each day, waking up each morning, eating our food and doing all the things, the learning. The living of the soul is the dwelling upon the mercies of God and all the things that he provides deep within, notwithstanding what may happen to our outward being. And so God pleads with us. He pleads with us to come to him. He pleads with us to approach him. He pleads with us to stop and take time out from the things of the world. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." First of all, a covenant. Easily spoken, you may say, to help us into the subject, that a covenant is a binding agreement. But on the other hand, a covenant with which one party is God could not be kept by us. The great thing that the Old Testament teaches is that God made a covenant with them and they couldn't keep it. And the covenant of works, the old covenant, was you keep the law perfectly and you will have everlasting life. That's what we call the covenant of works. You do it, I promise. God promises, we couldn't do it. So it needs a new covenant. And it is the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ that wonderfully is being spoken of by the Father through the prophet 700 odd years before Christ. But it's that he pleads. He says, "Now come to me and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will enter into a relationship with you. I will make you my special care. I will give you my special teaching through the Bible. I will guide you in every situation. I will introduce the things into your life that are necessary here at this time and there at another. But I will make a covenant with you. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." In other words, the type of covenant that we could not keep is not what God is talking about here. He is talking about the covenant in Christ, as we shall see in a minute. But what he is alluring us with, what he is wooing us with, what he is drawing us to himself with, is an unceasing, never dying, ever continuing, everlasting, eternal promise, arrangement between ourselves and him. Or more correctly, between him and ourselves. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear. And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. As we see when it comes to the time of death, everlasting life is the most important thing. It is the prime quality that this mortal must put on immortality, and that this corruptible must put on corruption. When the time comes, this is the great thing. And the Lord offers it to us before the time has come, so that we might embrace it, so that we might take it on board, and so that when the time comes to pass from this worldly scene, we might know that we are in the hands of an everlasting God who has made an eternal covenant with us that he will not break, though we do not have any power now. I will make with you. How wonderful of the Lord. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Now, you can understand that though there is a sense in which you could say that somebody became a Christian and didn't quite know when it happened, you could also say that the making of an everlasting covenant with us is something we would definitely know about. There is here a time spent in the presence of Almighty God for the very first time in our experience, in which we understand that he is committing himself to us forever and forever. It is true that when the seed is first planted in our hearts, when the awakening first begins to happen, we might not feel ourselves to be so ushered into the presence of God, and that we could have gone a little way along the Christian pilgrimage before we had that. But here is the cry to the Lord for the one thing that must happen. We must be born again. We must come into his presence. We must have dealings with him about our sin. We must hear him and know that he has made with us a promise, a covenant, an agreement that he will never let us down, even though we cannot keep it. It's not that he might say, I will do this, and you say, I'd love it, but I couldn't keep my part. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the representative man, the Saviour, his only begotten Son, has kept it and keeps it on our behalf. And so the verse moves on. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And of course it's great David's greater son that is being spoken of here. Do you remember when David had sinned? The prophet Nathan came to him and said, thou art the man. And you remember how God visited a repentant David in the same chapter, much at the same time, and said, I will build a house. You wanted to build a house. Your son is going to build that house. You're not going to build my house. But I will build a house for you. Did you get the point when you read the chapter again sometime? You're not going to build the house. And as if there was a sort of expression of disappointment came over David's face. You read the chapter again. And God says to him, but I will build you a house. And that house will be my own dear begotten Son, and his kingdom will be forever and forever, and you are part of it. You are the forerunner of it. He will be descended from you, and you will enter into that eternal love that he will have. I will make you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. First of all, then, what he means is, I will build you a house. I will build you a place in the heavenly mansions of God, of which Jesus speaks. So the sure mercies of David. The mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son, which are the mercies referred to here. The mercies that he provides is an atonement for sin. God receives us into his presence, as he did those in Old Testament times, on the basis that Jesus died for them, or will die for them, but has died in our case. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. This covenant, this promise, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the new covenant. It's a covenant that he keeps. And you in him, still being a sinner saved by grace, a sinner whose sin is broken but who still sins, but he is the one who holds true to this covenant. You never will do so. And that's why it's such a treasure. That it's the Lord Jesus who holds his people. His Lord Jesus who on the cross died for his people. And that covenant being made once and for all. Then we being admitted, adopted into this covenant, enjoy those mercies of sins forgiven, of acceptance with God, of holiness, of walking with God, of the friendship of the Saviour. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies, they are mercies, of David. Sure mercies. There's nothing sure about life except that we shall die. But more sure than death is the person of Almighty God. When the whole world disintegrates in flames, it will disintegrate because of the return of the Lord Jesus, who shall abide above it. The covenant that he makes with us, a covenant of mercy and acceptance of our persons upon the forgiveness of our sins, is sure. It's sure God won't change his mind. It's sure when we die that we shall enter into the eternal part of this covenant, into the heavenly part of this covenant. But we may have a sure anchor. We may have a sure hold. But he holding us. If you were hanging on to a ledge and you were thinking that you were just about to drop, if a rescuer held you, you could let go and you wouldn't drop. And so when God in Christ holds us, we may let go, we may trust him, but he won't let go his hold. He is sure. The mercies that are in the Lord Jesus Christ are sure. Our souls need that sort of certainty, else we are cut adrift on the seas of life. So, in this glorious chapter with many other things, the Father beseeches us to stop what we're listening to give heed, to come to him, to hear what he says in his word to us, that our soul might take benefit that's been so neglected and might come alive through the word of God, that we might come to him and have that permanent arrangement. Why do you think that the disciples those early ones, spent time with Christ when they'd been with John the Baptist? Why do you think he spent time with Zacchaeus at his house? Why do you think he spent 3 years with his disciples? There comes a time when alone with God we talk about and receive and enter into those everlasting truths. He will make a promise. He will make an agreement. It's vested in Christ. He will make an agreement that shall never end. Even the sure mercies of David, even the adoption, even the redemption, even the atonement that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the certainty of the victory of the Saviour's work is absolute. Those who trust in him shall never fail. May we heed the pleading voice of the Saviour and of his Father, rather than the siren voices of the multitude of interests that this world would call us to. Amen.